Father, we do join together and confess that you are worthy of praise this morning. We confess, Lord, that you are worthy and that you are high and lifted up and exalted. We also confess, Lord, that oftentimes we forget this. And we're like your servants, Lord, throughout the ages, that sometimes ask in our lack of faith for evidence that you're there. I think of Gideon, Lord, and his call to lead an army. Not one that anyone else except you would choose for a general. But you made your glory known. And you were faithful, Lord, to give him fleeces that showed that your will, Lord, was directly involved with his life. I think of your people, Lord, a small, insignificant nation by man's standards, and you chose them for exactly that reason, to show forth your mighty works. Lord, I think of your servant Elisha and his servant when the armies of the Syrians were surrounding the city that they were in. And the fear that struck the servant's heart, and then you allowed his eyes to be opened to see the fiery hosts of heaven that encamped in the heavenlies, waiting, Lord, to do war at your command. I think in the New Testament of your servant Thomas, who asked if he might see the scars on your hands and touch your side before he would believe. And then, Lord, the convicting words that you gave him strike a chord in my heart this morning. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet still believe. Lord, I pray that you would plant that kind of faith in our hearts this morning. And that as we open your word, that it would serve to be a fleece, to be a vision of fiery chariots, to be as if we could touch your hands and your side, Lord. Because certainly in the divine revelation that's in your word, and in these pages that we will study this morning, God, is sufficient evidence to your glory that we should never doubt. So we repent for any lack of faith and pray that our minds would be open to the miracle of you revealed through your scripture. And we pray that you would take that revelation from the pages of your word and write it indelibly on the tablets of our hearts, God, so we don't soon forget it, but we can retain, Lord, and then add more. We pray that our minds would be renewed by your word this morning, that our lives would be transformed, O God, that we would have, Lord, more strength and resolve to reject any words to the contrary and to organize our lives and our priorities around the infallible message of Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a life lived in celebration and obedience to the truth therein contained. Thank you, Jesus, for this time, Lord. I am weak, Father, and I have felt this week, Lord, weary. But you are strong, and your word is powerful. So I trust, Lord, along with the rest of us hearers here, that you would use this time to strengthen, encourage, and embolden your people for the call of echoing the truth of the gospel. Should you be so gracious to give us one more moment, one more day to live as Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this precious gift. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, and a great privilege to open up the Word of God. And if you have your Bible and would like to open with me, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be drawing on the knowledge that we've been exploring thus far and expanding on this idea in our minds, at least, of the armaments, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Then challenging ourselves to include in our associations with the armor of God what it means as a summary analogy for the rest of Ephesians. And we've even drawn some on Isaiah and some passages from the Old Testament in this study. This morning, I've titled this message, The Gospel as Apparel. The Gospel as Apparel, or as clothing. And I get this title from chapter 6 and verse 15. We've considered this verse as a jumping off point for several weeks now, when Paul says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The readiness given by the gospel of peace. And it was interesting and helpful for me this week in considering the gospel as an article of clothing, as shoes for my feet, and how that might help me understand what it's like to live my life in relationship with the truth of the Word of God, in relationship to the truth of the Word of God and what else the book might say about it. I'll open this message with a couple of disclaimers. The first is I will cover a lot of scripture this morning because this is, again, exploring the summary analogy at the end of the book. So we'll probably read quickly over some larger segments of text than we normally do as we try to draw on the rest of Ephesians and include in our mind all the thoughts, hopefully, or more of the thoughts that the author intends, that is, first and foremost, the Lord, for us to associate with this passage of Scripture. The second disclaimer is this. From time to time during the message, I'll probably make a stab at application. But no more importantly than those applications, attempts to apply the Word to specific life situations, are the attempts to isolate the principles. And this is kind of goes with preaching on any given Sunday, really. Any time we're up here talking about the Word of God, it should be a challenge that we take personally, and especially that of a preacher corporately, to look for principles in the Word of God and to kind of isolate them and to treat them as serious, to take them seriously, to see what the Word says about them, and then to take the steps following to make application on them. And we probably have more room to argue about application than we do, hopefully, on principle. That is, if those principles are derived from a responsible study of the Word of God, taken in context. And I'll leave this message with you after those two disclaimers, encourage you to take it to the Word and test it against the authority of Scripture. And hopefully between the two of us, as it were, we can come to a better understanding of what it means to wear the shoes of the gospel of peace. We are not called to find a way to fit the gospel into our complicated, busy lives. This thought occurred to me this week. I need to rethink. When I consider the gospel as apparel, it's important for me to understand that it's easy to have a small-minded view about what it means to live in light of the gospel. I'm not called, Ephesians teaches me, I feel strongly now at the end of the book and taking all of this imagery and the principles into account, I'm not called to take the gospel as a small part and then go back to my life and fit it into the big picture of my daily activities. That's backwards. We can learn from Ephesians that it's the other way around. The call of Ephesians, especially towards the end of the book, as we take all of Paul's thinking into account and all of this revelation from the Word of God, or from the mind of God through His Word, we are not called to find a way to fit the gospel into our complicated, busy lives. Instead, the picture in Ephesians is to discover from the Word of God how our lives are to fit into the plan of the gospel. The glory of God in the cause of Christ is central to the theme of Scripture, central to the theme of Ephesians, and should be central to the theme of our lives. And too many times I am tempted to think, and too many messages are brought, I feel, with the wrong or a smaller, limited approach, that here's a little something, a nugget to take and to apply to your lives, when really the call is to take our lives, lay them down at the cross, and discover, starting over, laying everything that might stand in the way at the foot of the cross, what it's like and how the Lord might change our whole lives in order to fit the glory of God in the cause of Jesus Christ, in order that our life might be a reflection of the bigger picture of what God is concerned with. Otherwise, we might think of the gospel as an additive to add a little more glory to our own existence, a little more comfort, a little more encouragement, or just an extra something to get us through the day. But really, we should consider ourselves if you will, as an extra something to advance the gospel. And what a privilege to be included in this plan, especially when you consider the state of our souls and our lives before Christ intervened, which was hell-deserving death, as Ephesians 2 declares. So with that summary, I want to read a couple of the verses prior to the description of the armor of God and remind ourselves of the context of what Paul's getting at here in this war analogy, or this battlement, armament analogy. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Then he follows in verse 13 with this command, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." And then he talks specifically about these armaments we've been considering. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This command to put on the armor of God, we could ask ourselves the question, what are we supposed to be armored against, and what is the end result of wearing the armor of God? What does it look like if we are victorious, taking seriously these commands to wear, so to speak, truth, righteousness, and the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit? Well, the purpose in equipping us is that we might stand, and stand against some things and stand for others. To stand against the schemes of the devil, against flesh and blood, against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present day, darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I want to turn you back to the beginning of the book, at least the beginning chapter in chapter 1, where there's similar language, where Paul begins to talk about God's might and evidence of it and the power and authority that is granted to Jesus. And these verses we open with this morning in worship, and just to remind ourselves of how powerful God is and what the implications of Jesus as Lord are, I want to reread in Ephesians 1:19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And this is Paul's prayer, that the Ephesian church would recognize the extent, the implications of God's authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, and how exalted his name truly is. That, for instance, in verse 18, the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints. And then in verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Jesus is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name, past, present, and future, that has ever crossed the lips or the mind of any individual since the beginning of time. And he is there now, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, with ultimate power over anything else that would lie and say that they are significant and have any ability to change circumstances in a way that could befuddle or surprise God. It is incredible to consider the power of God, and as evidence of that power, Paul gives right here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul has said in other passages that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. The proof, positive, that Jesus is Lord, that God is powerful, and the evidence of his might that we should take encouragement from in Scripture is the testimony of the work of Christ and his completed work of redemption. The fact that he became a man, died for our trespasses and sins, but does not remain in the tomb. But after 3 short days, or 3 long days, whichever way you want to look at it, he was raised from the dead, but not just raised back to life, the kind of life that you and I enjoy on this earth, where we breathe physical oxygen, but he was raised far above every power, every authority, and every name that is named at the right hand of the Father. This is the kind of might that God commands. This is the kind of power that he evidences through the work of Christ and should encourage us. And then we flip all the way back to the end of the book, and the call for us when we're armored is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So when we put on the armor of God, what does it look like to stand against these authorities and powers, to be steadfast as a believer? Well, it's to gain the kind of encouragement and confidence that one would have when he was there visibly witnessing or directly connected to or can relate with the work of Jesus Christ. Imagine as a disciple, you're there, you witness all of Jesus' life and ministry. You see him go through all of his sufferings. You see the worst that the imperialistic powers have to offer by way of unjust treatment of the Son of God, the worst that humanity can muster in all its sin and false accusations against Jesus Christ. You see all these forces of evil, men and their hearts and intentions in the palm of Satan, against God's Son, and for a brief moment, you might lose faith and feel like they had power over Jesus. And there he is, your Messiah, your hero, your conquering King of Kings, crucified, broken on a tree, there hanging in shame. And you think to yourself, was I wrong? Your faith might falter. And then perhaps if the Holy Spirit leads you back to his very words, you might consider that he is even more powerful than you first expected, because he himself prophesied that these very things would happen. And if they did not take place, he would be less powerful than if they did, because he prophesied that those very things would happen to him. So even the beating that he took at the hand of sinful men, and even his death that he endured on the cross, serves, when you take all of him and the revelation of Scripture, the teaching of the kingdom, into account, as further evidence of his power and glory. And then imagine the moment when you visit the empty tomb. Imagine the moment when you see him face to face. And now imagine the inrush of confidence and power. You can see Peter's change of heart attitude. It was night and day. He went from a cowardly, impetuous individual to a bold, unshakable, steadfast emissary, ambassador of the kingdom of God, who never backed down in the face of imperialistic power ever again. The temple authorities, it was small compared to his confidence. The power of Rome, jail itself, he knew, especially after an angel set him free, that no power could hold him back from that which God had called him to do. He was serving a risen Lord. You see, Peter, after the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and received this seed of faith that worked itself out in this kind of confidence and steadfastness for the kingdom of God, was wearing the armor that Paul talked about. And he was equipped with the strength of God's might. And in the Word of God, if we read it for what it is, you and I can have that same confidence that the early Christians had, that the disciples who became unafraid, even in the face of death, had. Paul didn't see Jesus in the same way that Peter did, but he was no less confident as he shared the gospel. But he understood the importance of the armor of God, that you have to keep close to your heart and close to your meditations the authority and power of our God, and the fact that Jesus Christ has all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion over every other name. And these are the thoughts as we take this end of Ephesians into account that help us to understand the depth of what Paul means when he says in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, we are not called to take snippets from sermons and apply them to our lives to strengthen and embellish our own existence and our own purposes, dreams, and glory. Instead, we are called to lay down our life and see how we might be privileged to be used in His grand plan to advance the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the work of Christ, even today. Thank you, Lord, that you've tarried so long that we have the same great call that the first Christians did to advance the kingdom of God. And if we make good use of the armor that's available to us in the revelation of the Word of God, we can be just as confident and bold as they were. As we read these closing remarks in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asks for prayer for himself. I'll back up to verse 18. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be, given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Not to set the early Christians or Paul himself too high on a pedestal, it's encouraging to see that Paul himself needed prayer. Even receiving this revelation in the book of Ephesians, in this epistle, he still asked for prayer that he would not lose confidence, that he would keep the armor on, and that his words would be proportional to the truth in the Word of God, that he would speak boldly as he ought to speak, even if he was in chains. Even if the rulers and the authorities of that day got to say for a mere 2 years, ha ha, we have authority over you, as evidenced by these chains on your wrists. See, you can't do whatever you like. But Paul knew that that was not the case, that men may mock God like that for a period of time, but in the end, their destruction will be horrible. In the end, when they answer before the judgment seat of Christ that every man must stand before, what a fearful day that would be if you ever considered another name higher than the name of Christ. That the chains of iron and governments and authorities and rulers more powerful than the freedom, than the power of the gospel to go forward even under these supposedly adverse conditions. I wonder what kind of names Jesus is higher than. I wonder if there's a list that we can discern from Ephesians that would give us faith that he is in authority over everything else that would beg to differ. Well, I did a study this week, and I don't know if we'll get to all of it this morning, but if you consider the bookends of this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then he continues in chapters 2 all the way through chapter 5 and into 6. And then he says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We can discern, I feel, if we apply this study to this section of Scripture in between, at least 8 names, at least 8 authority structures or powers or aspects of life that Jesus is Lord over. And so I'm going to move through these quickly this morning, and a lot of this will be review, but this was encouraging to me to see. And I wanted to say this as well, that none of the following have any merit or authority independent of the Lordship of Christ. In other words, these concepts and these aspects of life that Jesus is Lord over and Ephesians declares his Lordship over, they are things that the world tells us have merit and authority of their own accord. If you have a copy of my notes this morning, you'll see a list of eight of them. The first is human nature. The second, cultural distinctives. Three are truth claims. If you just take number three, for instance, truth claims, we live in a society that says that one man has no right to say his truth is superior over another man's truth. And this is what we call postmodern thinking or progressive thought. In a word, humanism. Today we live in a society that has no uniform standard for ethics, that has no clear-cut definition of right and wrong, but whatever you feel and establish in your heart is truth for you. That truth as relative is a name that our society, this world system stands for. It has no merit. Truth has no merit and no authority apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord over postmodern thinking. And if you go to your grave feeling super confident that your feelings, your impressions are true, and you're going to bet your whole life, your future, and even the fate of your soul on them, boy, will you get a big surprise when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, will you get a big surprise when, God forbid, a calamity or a human atrocity should befall you, as we studied last week. And the message that you should have taken from that event is repent, or you will likewise perish. In the end, Jesus will be proven to be high above every other name, every other power, every other dominion. But the call in Ephesians is for us to be bold in declaring his lordship, even though other people are confident in declaring the superiority of something like relativistic truth, humanism. How do we make a bold stand? We must wear the armor of God. And when we do, we will be equipped with the means of his might. And even if they kill us, and even if they put chains on our wrists, we don't have to waver in our resolve to say that the word of God is sufficient, powerful, and supreme, that it's infallible revelation from God to man. In it holds the keys of life and godliness and all you need to know in order to become right in the most important relationship in this realm we call life, and that is your relationship with God who made you, and to understand what he requires and to embrace his redemption. And we can feel our confidence emboldened as we consider that Jesus Christ is Lord over human nature, for instance. As we read in Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." That description in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a great description of virtually all the programming on television these days. Now I'm moving to application. As you begin to tune in to, say, a situation comedy, one thing has ruined entertainment for me. It's this question. What are the philosophical presumptions of this television show? If you want to be just disheartened with our society, with the things that we watch, place in front of our eyes, dwell on in magazines and the like, and if you want to really become discouraged with, and you should be, with all that this world has to offer by way of significant news or, tantalizing stories or the gossip of the day, just ask, what are the philosophical assumptions underneath what's being delivered? Philosophy is a big word for the nature of reality. And we in our society now celebrate the nature of our sinful reality. We celebrate it. We embrace it. We indulge it. We have joined our captors. We simply celebrate sin. People laughingly and trivially call cities Sin City. People think that, celebrations like Mardi Gras and New Orleans are something that is iconic to the culture of America. And if you let something like that stand long enough, it becomes part of your identity as a culture and is therefore somehow sanctified. And now this is just a part of who we are. Embrace it, celebrate it, let it be. And pretty soon, we are simply just living as a culture and as a society. And if we're not careful, as a church, embracing our existence in our sin and just our fallen nature as children who are by nature living or by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mentioned situation comedies. They are all based on the assumption that human nature will always be there and will never change. Men will always be idiots, stumbling around, trying to figure out life and never quite succeeding. Women will always be surface-minded, focused on the exterior, manipulative, and looking for ways to, whatever. Children will always be rebellious. They will always be acting out against their parents. Teens will forever be, it's part of the coming-of-age experience, forever be rebelling against the establishment. Tweens will always be insecure. Infants will always be a burden. The elderly will always be foolish, and they will be just gulfing and wasting away their lives and whatever. I mean, our society is steeped with the assumptions that these things will never change, so why not just have a good laugh about them? But there's something to repent about and to feel horrible for, and then to trust that God has a way to save us from. Jesus is Lord over human nature. He can set us free from the nature of sin and death that clings to us like so much mud and stench of this earth that there's no way we could ever separate it from ourselves except by the grace of God provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. So instead of assuming that these things will always be the case and we will always be in bondage to these wanton desires of our flesh, instead we should be encouraged, pick up the shield of faith, put on the shoes of the gospel, and realize that Jesus is Lord over our sin nature. Secondly, Jesus is Lord over cultural distinctives. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is Lord over cultural distinctives. There was no hope in most people's minds that reconciliation or resolution would ever come between two cultures so opposed to one another as the Gentiles and the Jews. In a similar way, we see cultures pitted against themselves today. But Jesus is Lord over these cultural distinctives. And in Christ, unity and the middle wall of separation, the hostility, can be erased. And we can be one church under the authority and lordship of Christ. The gospel is a legitimate transnational entity. I love terms like that. In this world, we embrace all kinds of means to seek reconciliation. You know, the United Nations seeks to find peace. Real good job they're doing right now. NATO, they try to establish all these different tripwires and whatnot so that our world can, we can really mitigate all the unrest. And meanwhile, as continually evidence to our folly, the Middle East is in a constant state of upheaval, and the world over is fearful of the threat of one nation against another. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is Lord over all of that. And if we try to reconcile our differences in anything apart from the cross, we will find at the end a dismal failure. The Soviet Union, didn't they have a great dream to engulf the whole world over with socialism? Was Hitler successful in something similar? Did the Axis have any power to unite through socialism? Will this modern version be successful? Will a new world order be established and finally we can ensure our peace? Investing in, you know, common economic circumstances, will that be a buttress against war? No, and again I say no, because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is Lord over reconciliation. And multiculturalism is an affront to the gospel. Multiculturalism says that each culture has merit and value and authority on its own intrinsic innate nature. Then not so. Some cultures are more wicked than others. How should we judge them? By the truth and the authority of God's word. If we bring the gospel to a culture and it's a virtue to steal, we teach them that God says, thou shalt not steal. Someone in, you know, academia would say, well, you're imposing your Western ideology on them. And you say, no, I'm holding up the standard of God's word as truth. And his law is supreme. And it is the uniform authority over and above every other authority, principality, power, and name on this earth. We need this message in our society today. Because the church has gotten squeamish about making assertions and powerful statements. It's not like we're in charge of this big government, you know, we need to move forward with a huge political party. We're just here to advance the gospel, to say the truth, and let the chips fall where they may. But we have been marginalized and categorized and put into a religious corner. And there is no longer a tolerance to hear the quote unquote intolerable gospel, which would make one culture feel inferior to another when really we all have value. And this is the message of Ephesians, that that is not true. And instead, we must hold up the word of God as the standard and say that only through Christ can cultures be reconciled. Can truth be moved forward, and can true unity be arrived at? And then number three is truth claims. Jesus is Lord over all other truth claims. There's some overlap here. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, we read, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And there we have it again, the assertion that Jesus Christ is Lord over all other truth claims. This chapter tells us that God had a specific intention and specific means in revealing himself. He did so a little bit at a time through history, though at any given time there was enough to have a source from which to draw hope, and that faith was commended for righteousness to the saints of old. But God revealed himself in a way that is completely unique to all the truth claims of mankind in the Word of God. When you open up the Word of God, there is one author, but there are many people who recorded those words. And that in itself is a powerful evidence that this right here is infallible truth. That it is the Word of God. That is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Other truth claims that are out there trying to compete with Christianity, virtually all of them that I can think of, they really rest on trusting in one single man and his quote-unquote direct revelation. The Word of God, though, it came through many vessels over a long period of time, and the congruent nature that God revealed himself through these stages of history in different you know, circumstances and different contexts, even culturally, is an amazing testimony to his authority, his revelation, and his power. The evidence of God through the way that he's revealed himself, as Paul is saying to us here, through the apostles and the prophets, and then he gets further on in this continuum, and then he's beginning to reveal himself to those who are recording scripture in the New Testament, and even now revealing himself through us, echoing these words this morning, is powerful. It shows that Jesus Christ is Lord over all other truth claims. I listened to a debate this week on the radio, and it was encouraging. It was between a converted Muslim and an Islamic cleric from Britain. And what was encouraging to me is that the Christian and the cleric, they weren't going to be able to come to terms or to an agreement until one recanted and believed in what the other one believed in. Now, the so-called moderator, the one who hosted the show, he was trying to look for a way, it seemed, to achieve some reconciliation. But the Christian, to his credit, did not back down. While he was, you know, in a way loving and in a way like sharing this revelation in a sensitive way, he was not going to compromise. And it was encouraging, and it was rare to see this kind of polarization, but refreshing, because that is truth. There is one truth claim that's superior to all, and there is one revelation, and it is by God, for God, and it is right here in front of us, and every other truth claim must bow the knee to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord over all other truth claims. Number four, societal conventions. Again, as we go through these, I'm choosing terms that are kind of general terms to describe, or my attempt to describe the principle or the concept that is spoken to in each one of these sections. But the reason I chose the words I did is because more often than not, people say again that they have merit or authority of their own accord, that societal conventions have some sort of merit or authority, that human nature, that cultural distinctives, that other truth claims. But in fact, we see that none of them do. And in Ephesians 4, verse 14, we read evidence of this, as Paul says to the church, back up to verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Then verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is growing properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then it goes on to contrast our call in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Another assertion of the authority of Jesus over all other voices. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are a new society now in Christ. And it's amazing, our allegiance has shifted. Somebody asked me, what I see now is actually a very good question. Is it biblical to say the Pledge of Allegiance to our country? That's a great question. It's something to take to Scripture. And I'm not sure of the answer unless I work it all out, I haven't thought it all through yet. But one thing I do know is that if there's some type of heart affiliation, if there's some type of affiliation that we have or feel confident about that overarches our affiliation with the church and with what God says we are, then that must be cast down. That must be put underneath our allegiance to the new constitution that we have as members of his body. The word of God says that we are a peculiar people, a chosen generation, called out, set apart to show forth his glory. The word of God in this section says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, by which every joint is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The sad thing I feel in our nation today is sometimes we are more concerned with the implications of our national allegiance than we are with the implications of our body of Christ allegiance. But in the body of Christ is our source of maturity and grounding and confidence and an environment that will encourage us to pick up the armor of God and to wear it consistently and to be strengthened to say that Jesus is Lord even over governments. Our primary allegiance is to our King of Kings. And secondary to that, we live in light of him and we obey in as much as it doesn't forbid what God requires or require what God forbids. One way you could say working out our allegiance to government, it's underneath our allegiance to Christ. Societal conventions are not Lord over the Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord over the conventions of society. If the Ephesian church had never realized this, then they would have never been planted. Do you remember the story in Acts that we read some weeks ago about how when that truth went forth, it challenged the economic conditions of that area? Because the whole city was built and sustained economically around the worship of a false god, Artemis, the goddess Diana. We mentioned before that a lot of that idolatry and worship, it may not have been silversmiths going to that temple saying in a hushed tones and pious looks and humming mantras, "Oh, great goddess Diana, in you we have our business," and whatnot. But it was worship nonetheless, because they were able to provide for their families based on the tourism and the worship and the temple culture that surrounded that idolatrous city. When the word of God came to Ephesus, it wasn't like, okay, silversmith, making your little goddesses of Diana, here's some encouraging words for you to think about while you sculpt that image of that goddess day after day and leave them on your merchant shelves to sell to passersby. No, it wasn't a picture of a little piece of the gospel there to enhance and add to their life. Many of them, all of them who were silversmiths, that is, were required to lay down their livelihood in order that God, that Jesus Christ might be affirmed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should we ask ourselves the same question of our culture? Are there economic conditions? Does this world, this nation, revolve around things that aren't the Lordship of Christ? And may that require us in some circumstances to abandon societal conventions and instead take a stand and fit our lives into the gospel, even if it means our very livelihood? I think the obvious answer is yes, but it's a difficult one to wrestle with. But it's important that we do so. It's important that we go to Scripture not as a small segment of our day, but as the authority structure for our whole life. And if it means a change of career even, so be it. What else does it mean when the Word of God says, take up your cross and follow me? When fishermen were commanded even to leave their nets behind. Not that fishing is intrinsically wrong, but if the Messiah is there and he demands your full attention, the nets are secondary, your master is primary. And that is the call for us as well, to isolate these principles and then to apply them as Christians to our life today. And to not buy the lie that societal conventions, that other names higher than Jesus Christ trumpeted, say that religion is fine as long as it's a marginalized category of your otherwise, you know, whatever life. This makes a big difference when we tell people what our convictions are, what our politics are, who we support in the next election. All of this ought to be worked out in light of Scripture. All of these things should be held accountable to the Word of God. And if there is nothing out there in culture by way of candidate and ideal sufficient to advance the cause of Christ, then us and our confession ought to do so, even if there's a great vacuum among the leaders of our day. If the whole world, the majority, has bought into other names that are higher than Christ, it's no excuse, and it's for us to do the same. Instead, we're called to reorder our life and to hold accountable all of our thinking, our mindset, our truth claims, the cultural distinctives, recognize these things in our culture that are sin and our society's conventions, and see if Christ might be better glorified by us laying some things down and picking up others. Those are four names: human nature, cultural distinctives, truth claims, and societal conventions that Jesus is Lord over. And again, in summary, when Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The rest of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible helps us to see, maybe with a little more clarity, what those schemes look like, what those powers might be, what those authority structures, how they might take shape in our current realm. Now, if we find ourselves at the end of a message like this with my weak attempts at a few stabs at application thinking, boy, I have really underestimated the battle. Take heart, you may have also underestimated the power of the armor of God. But there is power in the armor of God, and there is a promise. In other words, if salvation is more important to us than our livelihood, you'll be surprised at the boldness it will give you to stand against all other names. In other words, if it seems like the task is daunting, don't focus on the ground we need to cover. Focus on our triumphant warrior who's already defeated even death itself. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Success. Instead, look to Christ, who has already taken Satan by a death grip and wrestled him into a place of complete submission to the overarching will of our Almighty God. And let the reels of history play out the mysterious but awesome will of our God as one by one kings fall, authority structures bow, and names other than Jesus Christ fall by the wayside, yet his church somehow remains. A disheveled few, weak in number, admittedly fallen and sometimes struggling for our own identity, yet here nonetheless, by his power, for his glory. And we should, as we consider all of this, be motivated and convicted to go to Scripture to be equipped with the means of his might. So we don't move forward in our own strength, standing against this formidable opposition. But as we focus our attention on the superiority of truth in the Word of God, about how pure, holy, eternal the righteousness of our God is, about the glorious, fascinating mystery of the gospel revealed, how incredible and strong and thick the shield of faith truly is, and you can take the rest of the armaments the same way, then we will have confidence to move forward in this evil day. And that really seems to be the message to me as I read Ephesians at the end. Not again that the Word of God is supposed to be a small bit of my attention and discipline that I then apply to the larger picture of my life, but instead to see my life as the small bit, my two mites that I might offer my glorious God. And he will be glorified if the kingdom is advanced through it, because it is a failure of its own accord. Yet it is redeemed for God's glory, if I trust in the blood of Jesus Christ as my salvation. And that miracle is something that I should be excited to share until I pass from this veil of tears. And you should be as well. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, as we consider how powerful and authoritative your words written before us are, I pray that our actions would begin to mirror them, Lord. And I pray the boldness of your church, Lord, would be strengthened and bolstered to move forward confidently, taking ground for the kingdom. Lord, we think, Lord, of the years that you have tarried so far. And what a glorious thought that heaven isn't quite full yet. And there's more room in those stands cheering us on right now, more seats with names on them. A book of life, Lord, with names written in it, ready, Lord, to be gathered up in this harvest, Lord, until such time as you determine it's full and that's it. Lord, here we are, God, in this time in history, privileged to be born, God, while you're still reaping a great harvest. I pray that we would move forward with the boldness that your word provides, God. And should the enemy want to distract us or blind us, Lord, from the power of the gospel, that we would speak the word of God and that that would be the source of our encouragement and that we would wear truth, righteousness, faith, and God and the readiness of the gospel as shoes, Lord, on our feet so that we are equipped for every battle and every foe that stands against your authority and lordship. Lord, we pray that even though the trend of our culture is away from the authority of Jesus Christ, that the trend of your church would be towards you, and that we would be shining as a light in this darkness. Lord, we give you glory and thank you for what you've done and what your death has purchased, even this morning and this time of fellowship together. Be glorified in this last song, we pray. Lord, may you be exalted and lifted up, and may we come back and fellowship soon with testimonies of your lordship and of your name going forward in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.